Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're in this first letter of Paul to Corinth, to the young church there that he has planted just a few years before. And we're in this last part of a section addressing Christian freedoms in the area of food and drink. You know, who knew that the cross of Christ shapes our actions even in the area of food and drink? Well, that's what he's been saying. Bit of a recap. Chapter 8 introduced the topic, whether or not to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. It also introduced the sin that was going on. There were theologically confident people in the church, and they were not being gracious to those who had more tender consciences. And our summary of chapter 8 was that a wise disciple, in contrast, knows that knowledge without love causes harm to others, and so gladly foregoes their freedom for the sake of others. Brief summary of chapter 8. Chapter 9 was Paul giving his example of his dealings with them. And I summarized it like this: join me, Paul says, in sharing the athlete's focus, willing to shed one's relatively petty rights for the sake of the greater prize. Run the race well. Chapter 10, we've seen they're not running very well. We've seen the bad example from Israel's history. And Paul saying there's some really worrying examples in them and worrying parallels in you. And we heard this real warning: as you run the race, don't think you can flirt with sin and stroll to the finish line. So we come to verse 23 of chapter 10. It's the last part in this section. I'm going to read from that verse, and we'll go into the first verse of chapter 11, which clearly belongs to this section. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Quoting there, you see the quotation marks from Psalm 24, verse 1. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we have this passage in front of us. We've been thinking about this topic over a few weeks, and we pray that you would guide us and lead us as we look at this early church, Lord, form and shape us as a church in our own time, in our city, that we would know what it is to live in all things to the glory of God. For Jesus' name's sake, we ask it. Amen. There are all sorts of areas of life where Christians have tensions between what the world asks of you, expects of you, and what you know to be faithful to Christ. So if you think about your own world for a minute, where are those tensions? What would be awkward questions that might come in to you? Where is it not easy for you to be faithful to Jesus? Perhaps at school, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps with family members who are not believers. What are the awkward questions that you were really hoping they're not going to ask you this week? Or ask you to do, or to join them in doing? Now, I think we often think that I wish those awkward things would go away so I can get on with being a witness to Christ. But actually, those ordinary things are the way that Christians are to be a witness in this world. That's the point of this whole section. Even in eating and drinking and all things. So this fourth and final section is about food being offered to idols. Paul is addressing two remaining situations here. The market, meat being sold there and being invited to someone's for dinner. And it closes by emphasizing a big principle. And we're going to land on a sort of summary this morning on Christian decision making. How do we go about thinking about that based on these three chapters? Big idea is something like this. Glorify God by not seeking one's own advantage, but that of others. That's quite a general summary. There's lots of detail in here, but glorify God by not seeking one's own advantage, but the good of others. First, we see the big principle, which kind of tops and tails this section, verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. We saw this language before in chapter 6 in the matter of sexual sin. And in the matter of food offered to idols, the Corinthians are emphasizing what is lawful. It's all right for me to do that. It's fine. I'm not doing anything that's theologically wrong, but they're lacking what is loving. They're not acting in love. On issues where there's freedom for Christians, rather than ask, what's helpful to those around me, their mindset is basically, what have I worked out is okay? What can I do? Even what can I get away with? Paul says, you're missing the heart of the gospel. Let me show you another way. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good. Now, in the Greek, the word good is not there. I think it's saying let me get the verse again. Let no one seek his own, but rather that of his neighbor. I don't want us to think this morning it's wrong to seek your own good. It's right for us to grow, isn't it? To grow spiritually. So that's what it means. But let no one else seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's the retort that Paul gives to them. Now, just look at Paul's words there in verse 24. That's not new, is it? Can you see in that, for example, the Old Testament command, love your neighbor? It's right here, isn't it, in Paul? Seek the good of your neighbor. Or remember Jesus' golden rule, do to others what you'd have them do to you. Paul is not saying something new here. He's bringing the whole of Scripture to bear on this issue. He's going to come back to this principle, but before he does, he wants to address two other situations in life that he's not addressed yet, because Christians faced complications about meat offered to idols in at least three areas. We've seen one of them already. Can you think of what that was last week? It was where you were invited to an event and there was an actual sacrifice of the animal and it was being offered to the god, and you're potentially sitting there thinking, hold on a minute, should I even be here? Should I drink of the wine when it's drunk to Apollo? Should I take of the food? That's scenario one. But the other two are verse 25, the meat market, and verse 27, an invitation to dinner. So let's just kind of pictorialize them on the screen like this. So this is the first example, being a participant in the altar. That's wording from verse 18. That's where Christian would have been invited, maybe sometimes pressured, to attend an event involving a sacrifice to one of the many pagan gods. Some of the meat is burnt on the altar and is offered to Apollo or whoever it is. Apollo, I just mentioned because he was big in Corinth. And some is cooked for those who are there and given, here you go, here's your plate. Plates are passed around. Are you going to take part in that? If that plate of meat was in front of you, to do so, Paul has said, really is to be in fellowship in some way in that gathering. And worse, in fellowship with the demonic powers that lie behind the outward form of the idol. That's what we saw last week. Worth remembering, our early brothers and sisters in the faith, they had to contend with these sorts of things. Think of them when you face that awkward situation at school or in the office or somewhere. This is what Christians always face. Being faithful to Christ can bring awkward situations. How will I be faithful to him here? But there are two other ways that Christians could encounter this ethical question. The second one was this one. It was in the meat market. This is verses 25 and 26. It says, some of the meat from the animal that was sold externally. So even if you managed to avoid invitations to that meal or pressures to go to that meal, you couldn't avoid it when you were out shopping. In Corinth, literally, we know from archaeological finds, the market was right next to the temple. I showed you this map a couple of weeks ago. The one on the left is the temple to Apollo, right there in the middle of ancient Corinth. And on the right is the market. We know that because inscriptions have been found using the precise meat market words, not in English, of course, in Greek, in verse 25, on this stone on the right. Makelon is the word. Meat market. There it is, right there in Corinth, right next to the temple. Food goes, gets cooked at the temple, or some of it's cooked and some of it's not, and it goes straight to the market to be sold. There's another inscription, a separate one, I believe, which mentions a butcher in Corinth called Lucius. Lucius the butcher, sort of Mackin brothers of his day. So if you're shopping in Corinth at Lucius the butcher's, you might be going around his shelves thinking, you know, I care about the source of this meat. Where's this come from, Lucius? He doesn't care about it. It's just meat. It's just there on show. And you're a Christian thinking, has this been offered to idols? Am I getting involved in something I don't want to be here? Now, I doubt that Lucius employed people with those little ticket machines, putting Apollo and, you know, Aphrodite and all these little gods on it. No, it's just meat. Buy it. Buy Lucius's meat. You don't know where it's from. The solution, Paul says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Phew, that makes it a lot simpler, doesn't it? Literally, he says, without having to investigate, without having to say to Lucius, oh, where's that bit from? Don't go have to follow that guy with a sticker machine around and go, where's that from? Where's that from? No, just take it. Why? Because it's all God's. It's all God's, verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a great principle, a basic principle of what we receive as food. Well, we might ask, though, well, didn't it all belong to God in the sacrificial gathering as well, in scenario one? Yes, but it's not just about the meat, of course. It's about the impact on others, and the situation is quite different. So that's example number two. We've got number one, being a participant in the altar. Number two, potentially Christians would be involved by buying food in the meat market. There's a third scenario, though, because some of the market food is going to make it into other homes. And while you might be in control of what you buy and eat, what about a friend who invites you over for a meal and puts a steak or something in front of you and says, eat up? You're thinking, this could well be from the temple. What do I think about that? So you've got this situation of a dinner invitation. And in this case, Paul says a similar thing, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go or want to go, eat whatever is set before you. Again, similar language without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Same language as verse 24. And incidentally, very similar language to what Jesus uses when he sends out his 72 disciples, and he basically says the same thing, which tells us reminds us, Paul is not just making stuff up here. He's basing this on Jesus' teaching about food that was unclean now being clean, and how his disciples are to be in other people's homes. But what if someone does make something of it? What if it really means something to someone who's there? And that's what Paul addresses from verse 28. Let me just read 28, going into 29. This is an important verse. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, just to pause for a moment, because there's a concept that we've seen before of conscience, which I think is worth recapping. I mean, do you remember what conscience means? Would you be able to summarize it simply to someone else? Can be a tricky thing. We don't talk a great deal about it. I think it's worth a recap, because it features here in verse 25, 27, 28, 29. Our conscience is the capacity that God has given to us to know and critique what is right and what is wrong. It's an understanding that needs to be constantly informed by his word, but it never perfectly matches up with God's word, because only God is perfect. And our consciences are never going to perfectly map onto each other's, because we are not all the same as each other. So one Christian, for example, might think it's fine to get involved in Halloween events in the community. Another might just run a mile from it. But on all the basic stuff, you know, they're in agreement. But there might be little things that we see differently. And of course, while we always want to help each other understand God's word better and better, and so increasingly tune our consciences to God's frequency, what we really mustn't do in the meantime is lead someone to act against their conscience. To say, "Oh, it's all right, you know, I think it's fine, I've decided this is all right, just come along with me." Because actually, that would be to cause them to do what they believe is wrong before God. It effectively asks them, this is a command that they understand as being against God's will, and break it, and encourage them to break it, to draw a line, and encourage them to transgress it and step over it. In chapter 8, it talked about a person defiling their conscience, because if you do that, if you think something is wrong and yet you still do it, you might do it in something small, but then that will happen again and again, and it will happen in bigger things. And one's conscience can just become wrecked as a result. And if it's something you want to delve into more, I could recommend some really good things to read on the conscience. But it's quite an important thing for us to understand as we relate to each other. We need to understand that we all have a conscience, and we need to respect that. And we need to understand the impact that we have on each other's consciences. So doing something unthinkingly could make another Christian, perhaps who looks up to me, follow suit, even when they've not actually worked out whether they believe it's right. So that's what's going on with the conscience. Let's look at how it works out here. Someone at the dinner party says, verse 28, "This has been offered in sacrifice." So then Paul says, "Do not eat it." Just before you tuck in, just think for a moment. Someone else is now in the picture. Someone else now needs to be considered in this. We're not told who it is who's speaking. Perhaps it's another Christian there with you, whispering in your ear or kicking you under the table or something. Do you know where that's come from, that meat? I saw where they got it from. Or perhaps the speaker is one of the pagans themselves, maybe proudly bringing it to the table, saying, "Well, lucky us, we've got Apollo-blessed meat tonight." And you're sitting there thinking, okay, this changes things a bit, because I'm not just being invited to a meal now. I'm almost being brought back into scenario one. It's almost like I'm in around the altar. Things are being said in honor to Apollo. It's almost like I'm being brought into fellowship in some way with that sacrifice. And I won't have fellowship with demons. Time to say, "I'm sorry, but where's the alternative to this meat?" that veggie sausage is suddenly looking a bit more appetizing than I originally thought. There's a little bit here in verse 29 that can look a bit contradictory. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? He's just said, do not eat. In other words, yes, you should curb your liberty according to someone's conscience. So it seems a bit contradictory here, but it's generally thought that this part of verse 29 is picking up on verse 27. So verse 27, halfway through, eat whatever is set before you. Then you've got this aside about conscience, and then the reason given in verse 29, saying why it's okay in general to eat. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else? Hope that's clear. It's slightly tricky, but if not, come and have a chat to me later. And verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness or gratitude or even grace, the language is, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? A Christian is not denounced because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This stuff here with all sorts of implications, I think. I don't know whether you say grace at mealtime or not, whether you give thanks for your food. I think this encourages us to do so because a Christian is assumed to be someone who partakes, verse 30, with thankfulness and gives thanks. Our meals should be accompanied by gratitude to God. We're to engage with God with gratitude, and we're to engage well with other people graciously. I don't know, if you have particular dietary needs or preferences or whatever, it's important that we do that, isn't it? I grew up in a family where, or in an environment, rather, where it was not the done thing for Christians to drink alcohol. And as I grew up, I followed that, and I might sometimes say to people, if I was offered an alcoholic drink, no, thank you, I don't drink, or something like that. And sometimes a little bit ungraciously, looking back. And someone really helped me on that, an older family member, in fact, not a believer. He said something to me along the lines of, oh, I've got a friend who, when he's offered a drink, even, you know, it might not be that he's teetotal or anything, but he prefers something else. He says something more generously like, oh, I'd love a cool glass of refreshing lemonade. And basically this family member was saying to me, come on, stop being so ungracious about it. Just talk a bit more graciously. That was quite a good lesson for me. Being right isn't everything. I don't drink, no. Being right isn't everything. Being warm and gracious to others is better. There is grace, you see, to God and gratitude to God, but there's also grace to be shown to one another in the way that we eat and drink. Just a little comment, in case it's helpful, about halal meat at this point. Does this passage have anything to say about that? Halal meat involves the, of course, the Islamic way of killing an animal, according to Islamic law, where a prayer is said over the animal, and then it's sold in the shops. Is that a sort of modern day food being offered to idols that Christians should be aware of and avoid? And it's usually labeled, isn't it? So we know where it's come from. We just want to keep our eyes on the main principle here. So the vast majority of cases, I would say eating halal meat comes under the category of eat whatever is sold in the meat market. I know it's labeled, and so we know where it's from, but we're not normally being informed in a way which affects someone else's conscience. It's just there on the packaging. In theory, I could see myself refraining from halal meat in certain situations, perhaps if I thought it offended a Christian who had a particularly tender conscience on it, I might do. Or I might possibly do if it gave a Muslim the impression that I was giving approval to their religion, I might do. Perhaps others might have concerns on other grounds, although I think welfare issues are largely kind of in accordance with our normal welfare laws over here. But in general, I would say the earth is the Lord's. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. So, we've seen in previous weeks, scenario one, now two other situations, at the market, out at the shops, and in someone else's for dinner. So having addressed these two everyday situations, Paul lands again on the great principle which he started with. And I'll take that diagram off and just leave us with our summary on the screen at the moment. And he begins, so we're down now in verse 31. He begins with that profound and memorable statement of verse 31 that really wraps up everything in these three chapters. So, Corinthians, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Rather than insisting on your rights, do it to God's glory, whatever that looks like. Put the other way around, whatever you cannot do for God's glory probably tells you it's better not to do at all. I mean, this is quite specific to Corinth, applying to their eating and drinking, but also he makes it quite general, doesn't he? Whatever you do, you know, you're going shopping for jewelry on Bond Street. Are you preparing for a marathon or preparing Sunday lunch? Well, do all to the glory of God. I take it that what follows shows what Paul means by doing all to the glory of God. Verse 32. It's to God's glory if it doesn't offend Jew, Gentile, or Christian. He's not talking about the offense of the gospel, but the unnecessary offense in matters of relative unimportance like this meat. Verse 33, it's to God's glory when his children choose to follow the example of their crucified Savior, not seeking their own advantage, but willing to curb those advantages out of a desire to win others for Christ, making that their priority rather than what suits them. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, is to God's glory when we imitate these things in Paul. Be imitators of me. It's to God's glory when we do that because those things find their source in Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I think Paul was being accused of being inconsistent sometimes. You know, Paul, he's really strong on circumcision not being necessary for salvation, but did you hear he got Timothy circumcised? You know, go read Acts 16, I think it is. Paul, you're a shapeshifter. You're a chameleon. Is he? No, far from it. It's the opposite. His is the true consistency because, you know, sometimes we can be really happy when we've just got rules that we apply rigidly to every situation. We're never happier than unless we've got those rules that we can see consistently applied. But one action in one area might be unhelpful in another. And I'm not talking about things the Bible is clear on, okay? We're in areas of relative unimportance, things the Bible does not pronounce on. And what Paul is really doing is helping the Corinthians to see how their identity bears on different situations. If you belong to Christ, what should you be doing in this situation? If you belong to Christ, what should you do if you're there at the sacrifice or you're invited to one of those? What about when you're there shopping for your food? If you belong to Christ, when you're invited to someone's home, what is the right way to respond when you're in those sorts of situations? To the immature looking on, it looks inconsistent, but the consistency is found in the Christian saying, given I belong to Christ, what should I do here? And acting for the glory. I came across something in my reading on this passage, I thought it was so helpful. I just want to share it with you this morning. It's from Vaughan Roberts, a pastor in Oxford. He's written a really helpful little book on the whole of the letter. And he outlines a sort of summary of Christian decision-making based on these chapters. Let's call it this, doing all to the glory of God. And it's all about a Christian kind of thinking about different courses of action and thinking what is right and what is wrong in this situation. And the first question should always be, does the Bible allow it? If not, it's really straightforward. It's a no. Don't do it. And the Bible's clear on something. We're not to mess around with sin. God alone knows what is right for us and what is wrong. Now that That question might be answered in 30 seconds really quickly, might be very obvious, or it may take days and weeks and lots of prayer and wisdom, seeking the wisdom of others. But if the answer is yes, the Bible does allow it, then the next question should be this: does my conscience allow it? Does my conscience allow it? That might sound strange. You know, surely if the Bible allows something, then I should, that it's just a clear yes, just go and do it. Why am I thinking of another question? But this goes back to the conscience, because it's not always that simple. We noticed earlier that our conscience does not always map perfectly onto God's word and will differ from that of other people. Let me give you an example. I might be aware that the Bible does not say anything against being in the army, for example. But I'm not sure. I'm thinking, oh, I'm not sure I could join up. I'm not sure I could be a soldier. I'm not sure in my conscience I could allow myself to do that. The Bible may permit it, but my conscience does not. Does that make sense as an example that distinguishes between the two? And in that situation, the example would be, then don't do it if my conscience doesn't allow it. If I believe that for me to do something would be wrong, I need to focus on informing my conscience better, understanding the Bible better, but not acting against my conscience. But maybe the answer is yes. Maybe the answer is yes to that second question. Now, at this point, if I was one of those Corinthians from chapter 8, the really confident ones, this is my zone. I've discovered, yes, the Bible says I can do something, and I'm really clear in my conscience that that's allowable. I don't have any more questions. I just do it. And, you know, other people can just go hang, basically. This is my newfound knowledge, and that's basically the spirit that we're seeing in chapter 8 in Corinth. It's possible to act in a way that does not technically break God's law in the letter of his law, but it does break the spirit of his law, because it causes someone else to sin. And actually that yes should lead to further questions that we're seeing coming out of these chapters. You'll recognize these if you've been with us. First of all, what is the effect on other Christians? Ever asked yourself that question? If I do that, what's the effect on other Christians? Second question, that's basically what we saw in chapter 8. Paul was really warning them about what an unthinking action can do. Second question is, what's the effect on non-Christians? And that's more from chapter 9, although we're seeing in our passage today as well, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks. What serves the gospel for them? What helps them to see Jesus better, or what brings Jesus down a bit in their eyes if I do it? And thirdly, what's the effect on my own spiritual life? Something maybe lawful, but it may not be helpful. I think they're really helpful questions that Vaughan Roberts has put before us. Elsewhere, he kind of summarizes or talks about the three G's: thinking about my own growth, or the good and the good of others, and the glory of God. Three G's. Maybe that's an even quicker, easier thing to remember. Very much from this part of the Bible. But just think for a minute of a church that doesn't do this, that doesn't think these questions, or thinks the ones on the left and doesn't bother with the stuff on the right, where you're seeing the church of Corinth. Now think of a church full of people who think, not just does the Bible allow it and my conscience, but thinks about other people, non-Christians, Christians. Thinks about the impact on my own spiritual growth. If I take that job, if I read that book, if I watch those films, whatever, what's the impact going to be on those things? Look at that and think, well, hold on a minute. I might decide to do something where I lose out. Yeah. That's kind of the point. That is Paul's whole point. Paul working his fingers to the bone, making tents, helping to pay his way so that he might win the Corinthians for Christ. Jesus leaving behind the glory of heaven coming down to a wooden cross, to the spitting, the humiliation, the mocking and abuse of proud sinners. See, at Corinth, discipleship is not looking very cross-shaped. It's very triumphal. It's confident. They've kind of arrived. It's wise. It's refined. It's strong. They've moved so far away from the cross, it makes you wonder that if Jesus himself had turned up, if they'd have even recognized him. Paul, that's why Paul, I think, is saying, look at me, to remind them of who Christ is. Maybe you know the story of Charlie Chaplin, that wildly famous comic actor of his time. He was known all over for his crazy walk and his films and things. And the story goes of a fair in the States. There was a competition to best imitate Charlie Chaplin. He was actually there, but people didn't know it. And he thought it'd be great fun to enter the competition. And he entered, and guess what? He didn't come first or second. He came third place, which he found really quite funny. Question is, if Jesus turned up at Corinth, would they recognize what true discipleship was? Do you think they would have done? Do we recognize true discipleship? Paul says, look at me, because you've forgotten what it looks like. I'm showing you what it is in Christ. Maybe we need to be taken back to what it is again. It involves, as we're seeing in our summary, glorifying God by not seeking one's own advantage, but that of others. Started off by just getting us to think about the little, perhaps awkward, annoying ways which the world provides tension for us. Faithfulness to Christ and getting involved in the world. These are not things we should be praying away or running from. These are the ways in which we glorify God. That's what Paul is saying. It's how you respond in those. Will we be like the Corinthians? Will we be like Paul as he imitates Christ? I think that's really exciting. I think often we think that sacrifices only get made in the jungles of Africa. No, they happen in work events and meal invites and your day-to-day life, whatever you're doing at the moment. In all these things, you can glorify God in how you respond to those, in if you're willing to take on Christ's attitude. So we pray that God would help us to do that, because it's not easy, is it? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for these three chapters that we would not have come up with. We'd have thought maybe that's relevant for someone else, but not for us. But thank you for showing us how very, very relevant it is, even if the direct examples are different for us. Father, would you help us to be those who have minds and hearts that are informed by you, by your word, that are able to act in obedience, and who do so with great love and thoughtfulness to those around us. Father, we know that doesn't just mean that we're just nice, but we care about people's salvation. Help us, we pray, to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.